As we, from the first breath that we take as we emerge from the womb, our bodies grasp for air until our very last. It's a constant throughout all humans' lives of the necessity to breathe air. Some, like Moses and Christ, have gone without food and water for 40 days. For most of us, though, it's one day, maybe two, that we can deny our bodies that craving for food, that craving, that need, much like oxygen is in our breath, that need for sustenance to keep us alive. We were created by God in a state of need. We must breathe oxygen. We must take in nutrients in order to live and in order to grow. We can't sustain ourselves. We can't live in this life without those two specific things, oxygen and nutrients. Every breath that we take proves one thing. It proves that we are not eternal, that we are not God beings, that we have not qualified for God's family yet. From conception, we are in a state of decay. Our days from conception, that point going forward, are numbered. They're limited. Our bodies are fleeting. Our bodies are temporary. And from the moment that we exist, we begin to get to the point that we do not physically exist, as God designed us to be. But between life, between that initial stage, and between death, that inevitable stage, we are given a short time to grow. For many, it might seem long because that is how we, as human beings, but in God's eyes, in His greater plan, it's a short time that we can grow. It's a season for each of us to build something that doesn't decay, that isn't slowly dying, and instead to build something that is lasting, to build something that is eternal, to build something that doesn't pass away through these short years that we breathe and we eat and that we slowly decay. It's a time to build something that will last for eternity. 2 Corinthians 5, to begin with. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and beginning in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed having been clothed we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed with mortality, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who also has given us this Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We have to have that desire, as we read about there, to have an eternal house, to focus and to put our efforts to that eternal house, and not the tent, as they say, not that temporary dwelling place that we have on earth and these bodies. And we know the world completely looks in an opposite way of that, that the temporary, the physical, is what pleases and is what is focused on. But it's in this state of the temporary that God is creating an eternal family. It's His purpose. It's how He decided to bring in a family. It wasn't through these beings, the angels that were created as helpers. The reason Satan rebelled, because he wasn't given the preeminence that mankind, these created beings, will someday have. It's because we're going to be sanctified. Acts 20 and verse 32. As lowly as we are, we were created for something much, much greater, with much more purpose and much greater of a future. Acts 20 and verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. An inheritance, something that we are being part of, something that we are being built up, or something that is being built up within each of us. You know, this ability to become eternal is a promise that each and every one of us can call upon. It's a promise, it's almost a right that we can call upon, because once God has ordained it, once God has uttered those words and those promises, it is law. It is the essence of what this world points to. Now, of course, there are obvious necessities in calling upon that promise, in relying on that promise, but it is the intent of why we were created. In John 1, starting in verse 10, John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The right to become part of God's family. That is what Christ, that is the message, and that is the kind of the purpose of why Christ came, to give us that ability. And it's a right for those that, as we said here, are born and are looking towards something more, not towards the flesh, but towards God, towards pleasing God. And it is that promise and that right that we strive to get, to grasp, to gain. So I have a couple points in my sermon today, and the first one that alludes to the, even with my title, which is why we don't stop, and it alludes to why we cannot stop in our lives and in our calling. And this first point is this, that we are children of God. And this implies that we have to grow. Children aren't adults. And we are striving to become adults in the family of God, not to stay as children. So the fact that we are called throughout the Bible children of God, that we are embryos in the making to become those children of God, it's because there is necessity built in with us to grow, to change, to become those adults. Because only one person that has been flesh has matured into adulthood, into the family of God, and that is our brother, Jesus Christ. No one else has become a true child of God, fulfilled that role yet, to become part of the family of God yet. But it is something that we all must strive, and we must never stop trying to attain. So what does it mean to be children of God? 1 John beginning in verse, or 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 and beginning in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's that great opportunity that God has given to each and every one of us to become part of that family that we must all strive, that we must all never stop, just like our breath, just like the necessity for food, that we must never stop striving daily to attain that, to sustain becoming that adult in the family of God. Under this title of we are children of God, one of the subpoints I have is that children must grow. You know, all life forms have to grow from their initial state into something more. And this is seen throughout all of creation as a fundamental principle in the created world. All things are created in an initial state, and that state changes, that state grows. And this principle applies the same in our spiritual lives. 1 Peter chapter 2. We begin at a low state with the assumption that we will rise up to a higher state. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. So that right there is showing that we must change. When we come to this understanding, we must give up the carnality, give up those things that we were to change to something new. And continuing in verse 2, and as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So as these babes in Christ, as these babes in understanding, we have to use those things that sustain us and those things that help us to grow. Continuing in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If we have tasted of this blessing, if we have been given this Holy Spirit, we must crave in order to grow into spiritual maturity. Because only as those say, those that have tasted that the Lord is gracious, only those that have God's Holy Spirit are babes, are those that can take in that milk, that can use that milk to grow and sustain and to change to where they need more than milk. Another point under this is that sin will stunt our growth. And that's pretty obvious. Sin stunts and delays the necessary growth that we must be taking part in as spiritual babes. And it can even cause us to not grow, to stop that growth, to get to the point that we can no longer grow into this family of God. You know, Christ stated, so I'll cite in Mark 3, 28 through 29, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Those that do not want to grow, those that have tasted of that graciousness of God, that deny that, will not ever grow into spiritual adults. They won't grow at all. They will stunt themselves to the point of no return. You know, living on and trying to thrive on carnality for growth, as we see the world does, never will lead to anything that's sustained. As we heard about with even the gun sales, mankind is trying to build up those things that will protect them, but that is not a sustainable action. If you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 1. We see what is really and truly important to focus on and to live by, what we should be all trying to sustain ourselves with constantly. Deuteronomy 8, and verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know that what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You know, one way to not allow sin to stunt our growth is to keep that humility, to keep that hunger, because sin gives that feeling of satiation, but it's temporary. It's blinding. People think they are full, but they aren't. They're actually starving to death if they're sustaining themselves on carnality. Remembering the Lord, remembering that all things lead to him, as we read here, that we must search every word and focus on every word that he speaks about, is what will keep, and keep that humility that is brought about by trials, by some of that suffering, by the way that God works with us throughout our lives. That is what keeps us from stunting our growth. Which leads to another sub-point under the idea that we are children of God, and it is that God will guide our growth by his own methods. You know, man's problem has always been in allowing God to work in our lives as he desires. We often want answers on our schedule. We want changes on our schedule. We want to see ourselves growing at the speed that we want to and not what God wants. And that's a difficult thing to keep in mind. That's a difficult thing to allow, because sometimes God's timing isn't like we'd want. I mean, look at Abraham. It was decades and decades that it took for those promises to come about. And still, he was called the father of the faithful. He still had that faith that those things would take place. But you know, if God has given us his word, we know that what he has stated will happen. It's law. We just have to have patience that that law will take part in our lives, that it will happen. Because as we know, as I said earlier, our time, what might seem like time goes by slowly, for God, these days are short. The season that we live our lives is short in God's eyes, so it might take him longer. His methods might feel like us, that they are delayed, but we know he is working for the better good of each and every one of us. Exodus 23. Exodus 23, starting in verse 28, looking at how God brought the Israelites into their promised land. Starting in verse 28. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. Who would think hornets would be used to drive out people from the promised land? And yet that's how God decided to work this. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. Little by little is how God will work to bring us to our inheritance as well. There is no coming to Jesus moment that we can accept Jesus as our Savior and be changed and be made part of God's family. It's little by little that he brings us to repentance, little by little that he brings us to that completion that Paul talked about, to finish that race, to know that you have qualified. It takes years, and it takes our lives, these short seasons, to prove to God and to allow God to work with us so that we can achieve part of his family and be part of that. Because God looks at those small things, at that humility we just talked about, and what builds that great character within each and every one of us. It's those methods that he uses that helps us to bring that character, to prove to him that we are qualified to be in his family. Because we don't have to start as some great example. We start as almost nothing into growing into this family of God. Mark 4, verse 30. Then he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds of the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs, and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." Allowing God to, and his methods to allow us to grow, means that no matter how small, no matter how meek and how insignificant we might be at a beginning, with God's methods and with his involvement in our lives, we can grow to much greater than we started. That brings another sub-point under the family, or being children of God, is that we must not judge God's timing and methods in our growth, which I was alluding to in the previous scripture. God works with the humble. He works with those things that are not of much to build them into something that is great, to prove that it is with his power that true change happens, not with our greatness. Isaiah 45, beginning of verse 9. "Woe to him who strives with his maker! Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say to him who has no hands, or he who has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to the woman, 'What have you brought forth?' You don't question your maker. That removes any inklings of humility we might have in our lives. And if we are questioning how God is working out our salvations, then we are striving with and we're struggling against him. And that is not a way that we can productively move forward. That will stunt us, because we cannot do this on our own. Jeremiah 10. We aren't able to direct our paths as God can. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing." Trying to direct our paths, questioning God, striving against and struggling with God, will not bring about his mercy. We cannot do this on our own. You know, trusting in this process, being that God has given his word, that it is truth, we have to have that trust that God is bringing us into the family, that this he is trying to complete each of us, to qualify each of us And this is what makes us praiseworthy to God. 1 Corinthians 4. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and to reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Don't judge how God is working with each and every one of us. Simply try to keep him at the forefront of our focus. And by doing that, we won't be striving and struggling against him, but we'll be allowing him to work with us on his plan. And that plan will culminate in us, if we do follow after him, it will culminate in us becoming part of his family. Another point, my second point, after the that we are children of God, is this. The second point is that we must be in a state of improvement. And being in that state of improvement isn't temporary, isn't based upon causalities, isn't based upon when it feels good for us. We must be in a state of improvement always. But, you know, everybody has found themselves at a point in their lives where they have paused, where they aren't improving. They're just maybe sustaining, maybe not even moving in their lives. A time when the directions that we are heading aren't necessarily pointing towards God, when we are struggling against God. But, you know what, knowing that we are in that state is the first method to getting out of that state. If we know that we are paused, then we aren't deceived. We aren't living by deceit. Then we have a chance to change. We have a chance to move. Turn with me, Will, to, I want to look at one man, or a couple people as examples, but the first one is Jonah. Me to the book of Jonah in chapter 1. I'm going to read a lot about his story today because he really exemplifies those that tried to pause and that those that tried to kind of fight against the change that God was bringing about. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come before me. But Jonah rose, so he got up, he moved, but to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go off with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So the book begins with Jonah being given a command by God and him fleeing it, him denying what God just told him to do. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 4, we see that after this episode of the ship that Jonah 2, verse 4, then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. So at some point, Jonah did have a change of heart. He understood that he was fighting against God, that he was stagnant, and he decided he would change. In chapter 2 and verse 9, Jonah does turn back, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And we know at that point, while Jonah was in the belly of that fish, that God heard. The Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah into dry land. So with that change of heart, it took a big, probably a nasty change, nasty environment to have that change of heart. It took quite a lot of trial and quite a lot of Jonah's, or dealing with Jonah's struggling against, striving against God, that with that tumultuous sea and with that fish, those 3 days in that belly of that fish, it took a lot of God pushing for Jonah to change. But Jonah did, which shows that the more we fight against what God is trying to do for us, the more difficult this path is going to be. Because God's desire is to bring us to redemption once he has begun something. And he continued to work with Jonah, even with Jonah, what Jonah was doing to try to flee him. In chapter 3, verses 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So God came to him a second time and told him what he wanted him to do. So Jonah rose, and this time he went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." Skipping over to verse 10. "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and that God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." So these people saw the disasters coming upon them, and God saw their repentance, their change of heart, and he held back from that. So how did Jonah take that change? We'll be reading chapter 4 out of the Amplified Bible, starting at verse 1. "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still in my country? That is why I ran to Tarshish, because I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. And when sinners turn to you, you revoke the sentence of disaster against them. Therefore now, O Lord, just take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' Then the Lord said, 'Do you have a good reason to be angry?' Then Jonah went out of the city and sat east of it. He made for himself a shelter and sat down under its shade so that he could see what would happen to this city, or in the city. So the Lord God prepared a plant, and it grew over Jonah to be a shade over his head to spare him from discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the protection of the plant. But God prepared a worm when morning dawned the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God prepared a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he fainted, and he wished to die, and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' Then God said to Jonah, 'Do you have good reason to be angry about the loss of the plant?' And he, the Jonah, said, 'I have very good reason to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You have or had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, in which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 in it, people who did not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?'" And that's where the story ends. Jonah fought against God throughout the ways that God was working with Nineveh in this example, but we know God was working with Jonah as his prophet, trying to guide him, trying to lead him. But Jonah easily grew angry. You know, Jonah came away from his responsibilities to follow after God, his responsibilities to grow angry and frustrated with how God was handling Nineveh and how God was handling that situation. But we can assume, I guess, that he eventually turned back to God without that anger and that pouting that he was so easily cast into. You know, when Christ talked about Jonah and compared himself in some ways to Jonah, it wasn't with condemnation. And it was Christ that Jonah was angry with, that Jonah contended with, because it was Christ in the Old Testament that was handing out judgment on Nineveh. And Christ stated of himself, "Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." So I guess we could infer that Jonah was at some point redeemed, was great, and was good at least in the eyes of God. But we really don't know exactly, other than some of these inferences, of what happened to Jonah. But we know that he did fight against God. He wasn't happy with how God was handling a particular situation. And that is a state that we can never find ourselves in, because our lives will be fraught with peril, with discomfort, and with trials if we are not improving ourselves, if we are not in a state of improvement as God would want us to be. Another example I want to look at, somebody with similar issues of pouting, is Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 18. First Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 20, and this is, well, even the title says, Elijah's Mount Carmel victory, when he went before all of those priests of Baal, and God answered his prayers. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Skipping over to verse 38. As we know, he went through the false priests, tried as hard as they could to get their gods to answer them. They didn't. And in verse 38, then after Elijah had sacrificed and called out to God, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.' Then Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and executed them there." This is a great victory in Elijah's eyes. God heard his prayer, answered his prayer in a very miraculous and a very outstanding way. And the people saw that. The people came to God. And this was a victory. Elijah was used by God in a very, very powerful way. But Elijah's trust in God didn't last that long. 1 Kings 19, starting at verse 1. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that he rose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" In the same way, he ran away, pouting almost, after this great victory, after God doing such great miraculous things, he shortly or quickly forgot. Continuing in verse 9. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, have torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Woe is me." Then he said, "Get out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not of the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a small voice, or small still voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because of the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Again, pitying himself. Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphath of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Even Elijah, that great, great prophet, didn't see and didn't trust in the methods God was using, didn't trust in the time scale that God was using. He thought he was alone. He thought he was all that was left in God's work. And he ran away from his responsibilities. Twice God told him, "Why are you here? Why are you not doing my will?" And we know that after that encounter, that Elijah did fulfill God's will, that he did go forth. And we can't run away from our duty either, because God is always in control. God is still in control even when we are in our lowest moments. Becoming discouraged by the methods by which God works with us will only lead us into isolation, will only lead us away from God, not to him. But you know, progress is often led by trials, is often predicated by what might be perceived failures. Turn with me to Philippians 1. I want to look at another example. Somebody that suffered and went through many, many trials, and that is the Apostle Paul. Philippians 1, beginning of verse 12. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerity, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. You know, Paul acknowledged very much through all the examples of his life that his sufferings were for the furtherance of the gospel. What he endured was helping God's plan go forth. And we know that he suffered quite a lot for the gospel. In all of his trials, he was able to keep his head above the water, so to speak. He didn't drown in self-pity. He didn't drown in discouragement, like the two previous examples did for a short time. Philippians 4, you can see that Paul actually flourished in these trials. Philippians 4 and verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, but for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whatever state was Paul was in, he knew that God was with him, and he was able to flourish in those states, no matter how bad it might be. And this mindset wasn't of Paul himself. This mindset came through Christ, through the Holy Spirit working within Paul. Philippians 3. We know what Paul, with all of that, Paul always reached towards that ultimate goal. Philippians 3, starting in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. This mindset, as Paul just said, let us, as many as are mature. This mindset comes from not being a babe in Christ, but being mature in Christ, of maturing our mindset. If we think otherwise, as Paul states, then the only way that we're going to change that mindset is to have God reveal the correct attitude necessary for us to keep going forward, for us to keep pressing towards that goal that Paul talked about. So my final point is this: how do we move forward? You know, the attitude that we take while moving forward will determine where we end up. Is it condemnation or is it exaltation? Have we lost or have we won eternal life? You know, how we grow spiritually is planned by God. Hebrews 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We have to have that milk before the meat, but we will not mature unless we are dining on that meat, unless we are dining on those things for mature Christians. You know, we don't learn to walk until we learn to crawl. And we don't learn either of those unless we are exercising and using our muscles. And spiritual growth is no different. Muscles don't develop if we aren't feeding them with the necessities of growth, and we must sustain ourselves with good food, with things that nourish, with things that exercise our spiritual muscles, and not those things that stunt us, not those things that stop us from spiritually growing. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. So he humbled you, speaking of what God had done to Israel, allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make it known that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Being fed with that manna is the key, that spiritual manna for us, is the key for us growing to what God desires of us. We can't make it unless if we are living off of what we think should sustain. We have to live off of what God says will sustain us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians 3 and verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they their work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. We have to eat those things that sustain us, and not become so filled with our own desires, like those busybodies that Paul was talking about, that we forget what it means to further God's work. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of such, as we also before warned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that you should write to you, or that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are on the outside and that you may lack nothing. Constantly increasing is the key for us to move forward. They're not big, huge increases, but it is a constant in our lives that we have to increase. live by. You know, once we have attained that forward momentum, we have to sustain it. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Holding fast to those things we have learned. Another key for how we move forward. First Timothy 6. Verses, starting at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, ready, willing to share. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. All that we do here in this life, in this short season, leads to that. Building up those treasures that lead, that allow us to enter into the kingdom of God. Because, brethren, we have to remember exactly who it is that saves. One final scripture today, Jude 1. Starting in verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making distinction, but on others with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled in the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and that is God, and to the present and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. You know, Christ said that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man those things which God has prepared for those who love him. Brethren, we cannot stop growing. During our short lives on earth, very few of us have been given a chance to rise up above the chaos, to soar above the lies and the destruction that thwart so many from moving forwards towards eternal life. And brethren, that is the reason that we must never stop growing.